Blog Talk Radio.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
Good morning and welcome to Contending for Truth Radio. This is Ladies Bible Class, as we do each week, and we are in the story of King Saul in the book of Samuel. Already had quite an interesting few chapters. It is not boring by a long shot. And we are really seeing here, we're seeing a true politician, aren't we? We are seeing a man come about who is going to be flawed in many ways. But God is going to try and help him out. He's going to give him a little extra boost here and there. And he, last week, you know, of course, we went to war. He saved Jabesh-Gilead from the Philistines. And we find that only after that was Israel really ready to accept him as a king after he had proven himself. So it's I see the ladies coming on the phone, so they must be having problems making sure I'm not muted. Ladies, if you have any problems, let me know. Text me and we'll make sure everything's working right. I hope we're broadcasting. So we got King Saul, and we're watching him. We're going to watch him deteriorate from here on out, really, for the most part. I was going through my stuff the other day, and I mentioned my grandmother a lot because she had a lot to do with building the foundation for my faith. She also had a lot to do with making sure that I made my faith my own. Now, it's God's plan, but my faith. And she wanted me to make sure that I believed because I believed and because I had looked for the evidence. And I found my senior picture yesterday in a box, one of the wallet sizes, that had gone to my grandmother. In fact, it has got her insurance identification on the back of it, where it looks like it sat next to her insurance card for a long time and received the imprint. But she wrote on the back of this, and this was very special. I want to share this with you. The ladies will get a whole lot more out of this, especially Ellen. But she says, the future great gospel preacher, just know my prayers will be answered. My, how we love you. And that was always a dream of hers, and that's why I read this, because what I'm doing today, why I'm on Blog Talk Radio, she gets credit for. She wanted to make sure that I loved the Word and loved to teach the Word, and she did a great job of that. She'll have been gone 15 years this June. Hard to believe that she has been gone so long, but made such a powerful impact. And she loved these stories. She loved the stories of the New Testament, but she really loved Saul, David, and Solomon in the period of the kingdoms. She loved the faith that David had, so on and so forth. So give her a little bit of a shout out. I don't think they've got Blog Talk there in heaven, but I'm sure somehow, some way, she knows that her prayers have been fully answered. They weren't answered when she left this life. I was living back east, and at the time she died, I was actually had gone back to church. But she spent her last few years doing a little bit of worrying about me, as some did. But I am sure at this date, she's very happy with the outcome. So anyways, we will get back into 1 Samuel. You know, we've been looking at the portrait as we've gone through here, and the house has been huge, the picture of the house. And we're now going to get into kind of a little bit of a different picture that is going to point forward as well. And that is the picture of the army. You know, Paul compares the things that God gives us, the items that God gives us to protect our spirituality, our sword of the Spirit, our breastplate of righteousness, our helmet of salvation, as he talks about in the New Testament. And the house is used as a big metaphor, but the army and the military is as well. And from the very beginning, God has told the Israelites, if you will just go in and fight the battle, I will take care of it for you. Just go and do your part. And we found that when we came to the land of Canaan, and Joshua had settled the land of Canaan, that there were some left to fight. God could have gone through and just taken all of the Canaanites out of Canaan and just in one blink of an eye removed everybody. But he didn't want to do that. He wanted they needed something to constantly be battling so that they would remain constantly strong. They had to keep their military strong. And that was really the problem in the judges, was not so much that there was some remnant left of the foreign religions and the foreign gods and the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Amalekites, so on and so forth. The problem wasn't so much that they were still there. And the problem was the Israelites quit fighting them. The plan was to continue to remove them from the land, and they didn't do that. And that compares to our life today. We fight. We fight a spiritual battle every day. And God's not going to come into our lives and just remove our problems. That brings us right back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, doesn't it? Where Paul tried to get God to remove one of his problems. But God doesn't remove our problems. He wants us to use our problems to grow, to grow with. Saul's going to have a lot of problems. And instead of using them to grow with, we're going to find out exactly what happens. As we ended last week, remember, Saul gave an unlawful sacrifice. He took over the act of being the priest. And we're going to find David's going to do kind of the same thing, but God's going to accept it for a different reason. But at that point, God told Saul, you're done. As soon as you're out of office, your son is not going to take your place. You're not going to have a legacy of that. And so starting in verse 16, let's just get to reading. Saul, Jonathan his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned on the road to Ophrah, to the land of Sheol. Another company turned to the road to Beth Horon, and another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. You know, it's an interesting situation because I got a phone call coming in, but we're not answering. Because God was supposed to be their armor. Now, we're going to see the same picture in a few chapters, in chapter 17. David is going to be, while heading into the battle with Goliath, one of the first things he's going to do is Saul is going to offer him up his armor. And the young boy is going to put this big man's armor on, and it's going to be too bulky. And what the connotation that is left in the story is that it would more hamper David to wear Solomon's big bulky armor than it would to just go out without it. And the main point is that David already had his armor. God was going to be David's armor. And really, that's the same connotation here. The Philistines have worked really hard to keep the Israelites from having armor. Of course, we've said in the past, the Philistines are going to be the one group that they're never going to really totally get rid of. They're always going to fight all the way through the history. They're always going to have these issues with the Philistines. And the Philistines keeping them from having physical armor could do nothing to keep them from having the spiritual armor, the armor of God, having God on their side. And so the Philistines really didn't get it, but the Israelites didn't either, that they didn't need the army. They didn't need the swords. They didn't need the spears. And the Israelites should know this, and really the Philistines should by now as well. God has shown them plenty of battles where they never had to pull a sword, and is going to show them plenty more. But the Israelites, in verse 20, would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the plowshare is the metal piece. It's the metal part of the plow that penetrates and breaks up the soil. It's kind of like a hoe, kind of like a sharp hoe that dug. A mattock is more like a pickaxe. It's used to, break out rocks and digging and so on and so forth, stuff that couldn't be reached by a plow. And they had these items that they required for planting and harvesting. And they couldn't even get those sharpened unless they went to the Philistines. So it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But they were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son. In other words, Saul and Jonathan had the weapons. Nobody else did. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. And in verse 14, now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the younger man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side. But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. There you can add a pomegranate tree to your portrait of Christ, the Word, and the Church. Love pomegranate. It's kind of messy, though. Only one way to eat a pomegranate, not to be crude, but only one way to eat a pomegranate, and that's in the bathtub. You're going to have to take a bath afterwards. They are messy, messy, but they sure are good. But interesting little kind of shorter little tree. Kind of interesting how he was sitting under a pomegranate tree. I've seen a lot of pomegranate trees, and it's not easy to sit under them. Much like an orange tree, they kind of bush all the way down to the ground. But sitting there under the pomegranate tree in Migron, the people were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, remember, Eli's son. The son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, but the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other, and the name of one was Bozer, and the other name was Sinna. Now, I bet you hadn't read that before, had you? One of those little pieces it makes. Now, notice that it's the rocks. Very important that it's the rocks here. And these rocks even have names. They are obviously famous at the time. The front of one faced northward towards Michmash, and the other southward towards Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of those uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving many or saving few. And here we find the reason why Jonathan and David were so close. In fact, we're gonna come soon to the point where David leaves. And Jonathan and David have to say goodbye. And it's a tearful goodbye. They're such close friends, but why? Why are they such close friends? Here's Saul, who's the king. David's becoming the enemy of the king. Saul, his son Jonathan, should be the one to take over the throne. There really should be a lot of jealousy. There should be really kind of almost a disdain for David from Jonathan. But they are closest of close friends. They are heart friends. They love each other dearly. And here we find Jonathan not telling Saul what he's doing. And we find that he has such great faith that Saul doesn't have. David, his friend, was known as a man after God's own heart. And here we see why Jonathan and David are so close. Because Jonathan had such a great faith. And he knew all they had to do was go out to fight the battle and God was going to take care of the battle for them. He knew that. He was confident. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Oh, I'm sorry. I lost my spot here. I'm sorry. I didn't read far enough. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving many or by few, in verse 6. So verse 7. So his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Go then. Here I am with you, according to your heart. Then Jonathan said, very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, wait until we come over to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they are hidden. Then the men of the garrison called the judgment, called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you something. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after them, his armor bearer killed them. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor made was about 20 men within about a half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled. And the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. Now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude, melting away, and they went here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with them, now call the roll and see who has gone with us, gone from us. And when they called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. For at the time, the ark of the God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul called to the priest, withdraw your hand. And Saul and all the people who were with him assembled. And they went into the battle. And indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor. And there was great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Aven. What did you notice as we read this story? When did the Israelites come out? After the Philistines ran. Chickens hiding out until the battle was already won. Coming out. Israel, oh Israel. And the men of Israel, starting in verse 24, were distressed that day. For Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. Thanks, Saul. We aren't going to eat until you win. So none of the people tasted food. Now all the people of the land came into a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was honey dripping, but nobody put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand, dipped it in the honeycomb, and placed his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the men with an oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats the food this day. And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today the spoil of their enemies, which they have found. For now there would not have been a greater slaughter among the Philistines. Jonathan here questioning his father's wisdom. You've sent your men out to battle unfed. If they had had their energy, wouldn't they have been better? My father has troubled the land. Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon. So the people were very faint, and the people rushed to the spoil and took sheep, oxen, calves, and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with blood. Then they told Saul, saying, look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. So he said, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day. Then Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep. Slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Now Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. But the priest said, let us draw near to God here. So Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But not a man among all the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, you be on one side, and my son Jonathan will be on another side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people were escaped. And Saul said, cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. So Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. Jonathan told him and said, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand. So now, according to the king, I must die. Saul answered, God do so and more also, for surely you shall surely die, Jonathan. But the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went down to their own place. You know, it's kind of a confusing story in some ways. You really, as we're going through the Bible, we always want to know who's right and who's wrong, right? And we always want to know that. That's not our first question. And we come to stories, you know, like Uzzah, when Uzzah reached up to touch the ark, and God struck him dead. And we kind of sometimes have a hard time with that, because we look and we almost have confidence that Uzzah was a good, good man. He just basically made a mistake. So why did God take him? Well, number one, it's important to notice that God took him straight to heaven that day. We think of Uzzah as he probably didn't feel a thing. All he knows, he woke up in the presence of God. But, you know, God uses good and bad. He uses good and bad. And what we have here with Saul and Jonathan is we have Saul has made a decision that was not a wise decision in the first place, yet he is the king. Saul is the king, and Saul has the right, the full right, to make that decision. Nobody's going to eat until we win the battle. His son ignores it. But in the end, when we come to the end of the story and we look at how the people react, they protect Jonathan. They basically, again, lost confidence in King Saul. I think Jonathan was right. I think he was right in his wisdom. Better to feed your army before you go out to battle than to starve them. Food is very important. Sustenance is very important. But don't we do the exact same thing? Don't we do the exact same thing that Saul did? Oh, I'm going to wait until battle's won before I got to wait until I have all the Bible knowledge before I can go out and teach. Or I need this before I can do this. See, Saul's problem was it didn't have anything to do with food. God had already proven, and Jonathan already understood, that the battle was already won. Saul didn't have to worry about oaths or rash thinking or rash decisions to accomplish his task. All he had to do is go out and fight the battle. Battle was already won. And I think Jonathan understood that. I think Jonathan came out probably, and I'm going to read his mind a little bit. I like doing that sometimes. Sometimes we can read between the lines. And I see Jonathan, when he discovers that his father has done this thing, I see him shaking his head and going, "Dad, this isn't about honey or eating or oaths. All we have to do is go out and fight this battle, Dad. God's given it to our hands. Let's just go do it." Again, it's a picture between two different kinds of people. The kind of people that rest their faith on the Creator, that he's going to fulfill his promises. He's already promised to Saul, "If you'll just do it my way, I'll win the battles for you." In fact, Saul had an opportunity, really, to bring Christ from the tribe of Benjamin. If Saul had not lost the kingdom, if Saul had continued, it would have been the tribe of Benjamin that Christ would have come from. Now, I think God always knew that it was going to come from Judah. But Saul could have changed that. God told him that. You could have made this different. But he just couldn't grasp onto the faith. He had to grasp onto something else. And that is going to be key here. He had to grasp something else. I had some items soaking in bleach in the washing machine, and I better turn it on and let it run its cycle now, or else I'll go back in there and I'll have threads. it really is, and it's so important to our lives, and it's kind of a hard story to read. It's kind of confusing a little bit. Who's right? Who's wrong here? Should Jonathan have really been put to death because he disobeyed the king? We've got scriptures in the New Testament telling us obey our leaders and submit to our authorities. That God instills those authorities. And no matter how much I don't like Barack Obama, at this time he's our president, and maybe God let us have a Barack Obama. To tighten us up a little bit. But I still have to have a respect, and I still have to follow the laws of the land. Just because I don't care for who is in the White House right now doesn't mean I don't have to obey the laws of the land. Doesn't mean all of a sudden, okay, I'm not stopping at stop signs anymore because I don't like the top of the leadership. Or maybe I don't like my governor. I do like my governor. But maybe I don't like my governor, so I'm not going to follow state laws. Or maybe I don't like my mayor, so I'm going to tear up my town. No. So it is kind of a little twisted story there. You're not so sure who you're supposed to support in this one. Support Saul in his decision, which was a bad decision because he is king and does have the right to make that decision. And here's his son who is actually being rebellious. He's being a rebellious son. But he's got faith on his side. I really do. I think that's the whole point of the story, is that Saul, again, under bad wisdom, bad choices, is going to choose to hold on to something besides God. Here it's the oath. A little bit later, he's going to go and he's going to have a problem. And instead of just going to God, he's going to go to the witch of Endor. And he's going to raise Samuel from the dead. And Samuel's not going to be very happy with it. Again, another example of where he grasped onto something else besides grasping on to God. And that is the story for us today. That's what we have to do. We have to grasp on to God. God promises us some certain things. And I believe in those promises. One of the promises he makes us is if you live a Christian life, you'll live longer. Now, how does he promise that to all the millions and billions and billions of people that have ever walked this earth? Well, really simple. When you walk the Christian life, you just do. You live a better life. You live longer. God promises that. God promises that if you obey your parents, you'll live longer. Very true, isn't it? When I was in high school, we lost three. We had three people die in like the first few weeks that I started Tulare Union High School as a sophomore. And they have four girls drunk, driving in a pickup truck, ran into a tree, and one lived, the other three died. And it was a sad, sad situation. But why did they die? They didn't listen to the adults, did they? It wasn't a smart idea to go joyriding while drinking and partying. People die. Was wisdom. See, Jonathan understood this kind of wisdom. He understood the promises. God makes us all kinds of promises. If you'll just follow my plan of salvation, you'll have eternal life through the death of my son. These are the things that we're supposed to hold on to. Saul's not going to. From here on out, really, we're not going to see a whole lot of good in Saul. We're going to see Saul kind of get crazier and crazier. He's a lunatic, I'm telling you. If we were going to cast a role for this, what's his name? I can't remember his name now. In The Shining, the the actor that always plays wild, crazy people. I can see him playing the King Saul, because he's just going to get loopier and loopier. What's his name that played the Riddler? I can't remember. Anyways, you know who I'm talking about, I think, if I say The Shining. Jack Nicholson came to me. I can see Jack Nicholson playing Saul from here on out. Because he is. He's just going to get crazier and crazier. And it's because he doesn't hold on to the promises. He gets out and he thinks he's doing this by himself, and he's making decisions to try and fix everything, and he's cutting off food from people, and he's contacting witches. He's doing everything except for what he's supposed to do, which is just hold on to that promise that God said he will take care of it. Jonathan's taking care of it. The sad thing out of this story, I think, that I've always, because I have an affection for Jonathan. I've always appreciated his character in the stories because of his faith, because of his appreciation of King David. All you have to do to really understand David is read the Psalms, read his writings. You can really understand him. And my appreciation for Jonathan is that he had that appreciation for David. He saw that those things were so important. What's interesting here at the end, though, is how the people react. They don't support their king again. I imagine if the timeline of history had gone forward and King Saul had been a good king, and Jonathan would have taken over as king. I really firmly believe that Jonathan would have been an exceptional king. Saul, his dad, took that away from him. But it didn't stop him from being an exceptional part of the story, did it? He didn't get to be king, but he gets to be a great man of faith. He didn't get to be a king, but he got to be an example to us. In fact, he's one of the few characters in the Old Testament who, when we really look at him, doesn't have a whole lot of hassle as he's going through. He's helping everybody else with their hassle. He's helping Dad with his hassles. He's helping his best friend David with his hassles. He's a good man. And that's what he gets out of this. He doesn't get to be king. But boy, I can't wait to see him someday and talk with him about his adventures. Do you want to be a Saul or do you want to be a Jonathan? Do you want to be always trying to pick everything up next to you and trying to solve it yourself? Or do you want to walk into this world knowing that God's got your back and that he makes great promises and that he keeps his promises? Well, I'm very glad that the people of Israel at this point, even though they're really kind of rejecting the king, I am really, really glad that they have made the decision to support Jonathan in this. And, of course, that's not going to make Saul the happiest. Let's continue reading. Verse 47. So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought all against all his enemies on every side, including Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom. Now remember, Moab and Ammon, that is Lot. That's Abraham's nephew, adopted son. Edom, those are the Edomites. Edom means red. So when you see red, you know that that has to be Esau. That's the family of Esau. Against the kings of Zobah, we don't seem to know who they are, and against the Philistines. Wherever he has turned, he has harassed them. And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. The sons of Saul were Jonathan, Jishui, and Malchishua. Now, maybe that's why we know who Jonathan is and not the other two, because how would we ever remember those names? And the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab, and the name of the younger was Michal. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner was the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. So Abiel was Saul's grandfather. His dad and his uncle were Ner and Kish. Ner was his grandfather. Abner and Kish, were his brothers. And Abiel was the great-grandfather. Sorry about that. I didn't have that lined out right. Now, this is going to be important, because as we go through the next few chapters, in fact, quite a few chapters, we are going to find that Abner is going to take a lot of space in this. And we're going to really get to know Abner. And he's going to go for quite a ways, in fact. Abner is going to make a big spot. So it's always really important to underline certain things. Underline that Abner is Saul's uncle. Because we are going to get to chapter, let me look and see here. We got a ways to go before we get there. We're going to get to one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible for my own personal reasons. And let me see if I can find it. Oh, maybe in here. But we've got a bunch of uncles. we got David's, or we got Saul's uncle. We've got David's nephews in here. I can't find it. I wrote on the top. Uncles. By the time we get to chapter 2, or 2 Samuel chapter 2, and Abner is going to be still playing a part. David's nephew is going to be in there. David's going to be an uncle. It is the chapter of uncles. So I am going to really appreciate when we get to there. But Abner's going to start here, and he's going to continue to be a part of the story from here on out as we go through. Now I got to get back to where I was. Where was I? Chapter we're catching up with. Boy, so many notes. Okay, so chapter 15. Now there was a fierce war in verse 52 of chapter 14 with the Philistines all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong man or valiant man, he took him for himself. Here again is another example. Saul, number one, we see his instability here. He's constantly worried. Every time he sees somebody mighty, he collects him. Some people collect symbols. Some people collect nutcrackers. Some people collect dolls. Saul collected big people that could protect him. And again, it shows his lack of faith. He wants to constantly be burying himself with people around him. He's not going into this with the mentality of God's going to take care of all of this for me. Every time he sees somebody mighty, he collects them up, adds them to his little personal security protection. Why? Here he is, the king. Why? Because Saul never really gets it. If he would have just gotten it, if he would have just gotten the concept that God was going to take care of him, don't worry, Saul. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they worry. A little bird takes care of himself. My cat's out here. I'm standing outside because I want to come out and look at the sky. We got beautiful weather today here in Texas. All the leaves are off the trees for the most part. But my cat's standing out here next to me. And, you know, I take care of the cat. I feed the cat every morning and feed the cat every night, make sure he's got water. But that's about all I have to do for him, really. Except for a lot of scratching. He likes to be scratched a lot. Scratches ears, scratches back. He's one of those cats that'll pester you. But other than that, give him a little bit of food, give him a little water, and he takes care of himself because God made him that way. In fact, I wouldn't even have to provide him food and water. If I quit feeding him, he would go search the neighborhood and he'd find food. God will take care of my cat. Won't he take care of me? Won't he take care of me? Saul was missing that attitude. He was missing that mentality. You know, Saul wasn't even supposed to be worrying about the battles. Saul's not just worrying about the battles here. Saul's worried about his personal day-to-day security. We don't have to do that. You know, when it really comes down to it, when it comes down to personal security, somebody came through the house right now and shot me in the head. I'm comfortable with where I'm going after that. A horrific situation to even think about. My nieces and my family would miss me and people would miss me. But I know where I'm going. I don't worry. Don't worry about things like that. Do I lock the door at night? Yeah, I lock the door at night. I mean, I take precautions, but I don't worry about dying. I don't worry about somebody coming and getting me, taking my life. Because I believe the promise. I have faith in the promise. And God's told me, Scott, as long as you'll do your best, give it everything you've got. Follow my plan of salvation. Follow the pattern I set down for the church. And do your best to live the best life you can. You're going to make mistakes. Fall down. Get up. Repent. Come back to me. And trust me. And everything's going to be all right in the end. See, I've read the end of the book. And it's going to be all right. Saul didn't understand the end. Here we're going to come to another situation. Saul's going to save King Agag. Samuel also said to Saul, has sent me to anoint you king over his people. Now, I don't know about you, but I see a little bit of attitude in that statement. This is years later. We're talking about some years later. You know, I don't know how many years, maybe 3, maybe 4, maybe 10. I don't know. We don't really have a full understanding of exactly how the timeline works. But it's been a while since Samuel has anointed Saul king. And Samuel goes to Saul and says, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel." He's still complaining about it, isn't he? He's still bringing it up to Paul. "I anointed you king. Why are you acting like one? Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord." And I can see Samuel almost facepalming. "I can't believe I'm still having this discussion with you, Saul. God sent me to anoint you. I'm the one that had to anoint you. I'm stuck with you, all right? I'm stuck with you. Now, all you got to do is listen to God. That's all you got to do. No need to do a big speech here. Heed the words of the Lord." Saul, can we get this right? Poor Samuel. I really feel for him as we go through this story. I get frustrated at the Israelites as we read through the story of the Israelites. I can't imagine the frustration Samuel had throughout the years he had to deal with King Saul. "Thus says the Lord of hosts." Samuel says, "Here's what God says. All right, are you ready to listen to him, Saul? Because you're not doing a very good job. I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way back, on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but both kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Very difficult, isn't it? But I'm going to tell you what, those kids, those little babies went straight to heaven. And let me tell you what God pulled them out of by destroying the Amalekites. What you would not consider that mean. You would consider that kindness. Because if those children had been allowed to be raised in that situation, they would have become horrid people. You know, I say it a lot, I'm going to say it again. These foreign religions were minus morality. It was a true belief in a God, in a higher power that was in control of the creation. That was there. These people that worship these foreign gods, that worship the Baals, worship the Ashtaroths, the foreign gods in Egypt, they all believed that they were a higher power. They didn't believe that Baal was just a statue. They believed that it was a higher power. And they also believed that their gods were somehow in control. Just like the Israelites. The difference came in here. Here's where the difference was. This was what made them so bad. There was no morality involved in their worship of their God. See, in the worship of the Creator, you've got these different aspects. You've got God has how he wants us to worship. The Baal worshipers seem to have that too. Baal seemed to have certain things. You wanted to have the statue, wanted to have whatever went along with that. But God also has a plan of salvation. See, these Baal people, they didn't see any life after death when it all came down to it. They didn't see any plan of salvation. God, the true God, also has a standard of moral living, a type of living, a lifestyle which is safer and better and moral. Oh, that was the piece that was truly missing from these people. And so they were very sexually immoral. They did not have a commandment that said, "Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder." They were mean people. It was a bad people. Much like the time of Noah, it was an evil people. So don't get all upset that God said, "Take those children out of there." Because God took those children straight into his womb. and took care of them. God was saving those children from horrid, horrid lifestyle. So Saul gathered the people in verse 4 together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, live, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. And then it repeats it. The Holy Spirit repeats himself here. I wonder why. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatling, the lambs, all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly. Oh. Samuel's, God's going to reject Saul again here in a moment, but you know, we've had this same picture before of God saying, destroy everything, don't keep anything, and man decides to. Now, this again directly points to our Christian lives. Directly. You know, when one becomes a Christian, when one follows the plan of salvation that is laid out in the Word of God, one of the first things that we do is we repent. We look back upon our lives and we see that there were things that we were doing that were good. We see that we were doing things that were bad. We see that we were doing things that were according to God's will, and we see things that we were doing that we were according not to God's will. And the mentality when we become a Christian is that we get rid of all the bad stuff. We destroy it. We get it out of our lives. We utterly get it away, because if we don't, it will ensnare us. And really, that's not exactly the reason why God just told Saul to destroy everything of the Amalekites, the sheep, the donkeys, the children, everything. But God told him to do that, because it's part of the painting that he's painting, of the mentality we're supposed to have against sin. You see, all that stuff represented the sin of the world, and we're supposed to get rid of it. But we don't. We like to hold on to, as Saul said, the good things. You know, there were some things that were just really, really good. I destroyed all the stuff that was worthless. Sometimes we think that there's just pieces of our life we just got to hold on to, whether or not they go along with our Christianity or not, and we make excuses and we say, well, but, it, you know, it's good. Maybe hanging on to the wrong friends that are tearing us down, and we give the excuse, well, but I'm going to change them, as we watch them tear us down and affect us. I hate it when names just fail me. It's the end of the Battle of Jericho. Uriah. The brain, folks, is a crazy thing when it just loses a name. You know who I'm talking about. Took the devoted things out of Jericho. God said, destroy it all. And because of that, they lost 36 men in the Battle of Ai. Because they just wouldn't let it go.
He just wouldn't let it go. He couldn't. He saw those things sitting there. He just had to have them. He just couldn't let it go. And that's our lesson. That is our lesson for today's Christianity from this story. Is it, man, when God says get rid of it, he's got a reason. Get rid of it. Let it go. So let's keep reading. What do we have? We got an hour? Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned his back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he's gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel's next question is fascinating. Here's Saul. Now, Samuel's chasing him down because Saul has not done the right thing. And the first thing Saul does is play the politician. Samuel, my best friend, how are you? It's good to see you. How are you doing? How's the kids? Samuel's response? What then? Is this bleeding of the sheep in my ears? And the lowing of the oxen that I hear. I hear, where is that noise coming from, Saul? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Sounds like a kid, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound like a kid? Does that not sound... Oh, I wish I had the girls here right now. Does that not sound like a kid? Well, I know you said to do this, but... Then Samuel said to Saul, shut up. Okay, so the Bible says be quiet. The Holy Spirit didn't exactly say shut up, but I know the Holy Spirit wanted to say shut up. So then Samuel said to Saul, shut up, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And I see Saul getting a little quiet here. Speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little, in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? God made you king before you even realized you were king. God made you king before you even thought you had the ability. When you were little in your own eyes, God made you king. Don't you see something there, Saul? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back King Agag of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder, the sheep, the oxen, and the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord in Gilgal. Oh, hold the phone, Saul. Now, wait. Now, it was bad enough that you turned around and walked up here and said, oh, I did everything as God wanted me. Samuel says, but what about those cows and those sheep over there that I hear bleeding? Where did they come from? And so now Saul changes the story a little bit. He says, well, I did what I was supposed to do. I went and I got King Agag. I won the battle, so on and so forth. But the people, they saved the things they were supposed to kill. Saul. Somebody else's fault. Didn't Samuel just say, God anointed you king? The buck stops there, Saul. And basically, Saul in these next two verses is going to say the buck stops here in a little bit more colorful language. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is an iniquity and idolatry, because you rejected the word of the Lord. He has also rejected you from being king. Saul, if it comes down to sacrifice and obedience, God expects obedience. God does not expect for you to choose, because sacrifice is good, to disobey God to do something good. You know, we live in a world where our modern day Christianity takes that attitude all the time. And yeah, I'm about ready to get on to the preachers and the pastors and the reverends and whatever you want to call yourself in the pulpits of the church of this great country. You are doing the exact same thing that King Saul did. You bring all kinds of strange things into your churches with the excuse of, well, it will be good. Doesn't matter that God says don't do it that way. You've got an excuse. You've got a reason. Having some issues right now with the youngest child, or the middle child, who has really grown up a lot in the last year and a half, really does a good job of obeying. But she's always got to say something after the adult says something. You know how one of those kids are. You say something, you tell her, and she's always got a reason why you're wrong. She's always got a reason why she shouldn't have to do it. She's always got, you know, and eventually she goes and she does it. And she, you know, she's pretty good most of the time, but we're having this issue right now. Because she always thinks she knows better. Always thinks she knows better. Always thinks she's got an answer. That was what King Saul. I know God told me to destroy everything. We have places all over the country right now that we call houses of worship, but nothing but entertainment goes on. If it doesn't keep the people entertained, you're not going to keep the people in there. And if you don't keep the people in there, they're not going to keep pushing their money. Instead of using what God gave us to bring people in, that's truth. Truth is what brings people in. Not a band, not entertainment, not a stage show. We're not there putting on a stage show, folks. If you think you're at your church and you're putting on a stage show, you have already gone down the wrong road of Saul. It's supposed to be a time of worship. But we do, and we put all these things in. We put a band in there because we say, well, it's going to be good. Doesn't matter that God didn't authorize for us to add entertainment to our worship service on Sunday morning. God didn't authorize that. God doesn't authorize entertainment. We don't go to worship for entertainment, but we use that. We use it, and we use the exact same excuse that Paul uses, but it'll bring more people in. It is so important to follow God's rules. It is so important. And they're not hard. You know, it's not difficult. And John says that in 1 John so easily. 1 John 3:5 says, this is love for God, walking in obedience to his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. It's not difficult. In fact, it's relatively easy when it comes to the side of what there is to follow. Now, the temptation comes in, and Satan comes in, and we see things, and we desire, and that part's not easy. Fighting and overcoming Satan is not easy. But the basics that God asks us as a part of his covenant are very, very easy. Are we going to be a Saul?
who says, well, I want to do it my way, and I got a reason and I got an excuse. We're just going to do what God says. Follow his word. And the first key to that, of course, is reading his word. You got to read it first. Once you read it, you will get to a point where you will understand it. But God expects obedience. Then Saul said to Samuel in verse 24, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Politician, right? Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Samuel says, I'm not going with you. Are you kidding me? I don't think Samuel liked Saul too much in the first place. I'm not going with you. I'm not going with you. God's rejected your kingdom. And Samuel turned around to go away. Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. He's torn the kingdom away. He's given it to your neighbor, Judah, and he's better than you. And also, the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. And of course, strength is a name for God there. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may worship the Lord your God. Remember, it's Samuel's God, it's not Saul's God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, to me. So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag into pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, that the Lord regretted, and that the Lord had regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. And I think we're going to stop there, because this is where David comes in, and we're not going to have a chance to get through that whole story. And I want to get through 16 and 17 and hopefully maybe part of 18 all in one class, because it's an incredible story coming up. Of course, we know this story probably better than many of Saul. Giving his armor over to the young boy, David, who is so small that it doesn't fit. And then Saul, or David, marching out to kill the giant. You come against me with sword, spear, and javelin, David says to Saul, or to Goliath. I come against you in the name of the God of the armies of Israel, of whom you have defied. This day I will strike you down and I will cut off your head. And I'm going to feed your carcass to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And on this day, the Philistine army will know that there is a God in Israel. 2 Samuel chapter 17, verses 45, 46, and 47. Very important for you to underline. I would encourage everybody to read the story ahead of time. Fascinating story we're coming up to. And I'm going to ask you a question that we'll answer next week. David is a great man of faith. Yes? Yeah. God called him a man after his own heart. His faith was so strong. And we can read about his faith in the stories. And we can read about his faith in his Psalms. Great, great man of faith. And as a young boy marching out there to Goliath, showing absolutely no fear, coming up there to basically help bring food to his brothers, he looks around, sees his own Israelite army cowering against and the giants on the other side, the Philistines on the other side of the valley, are taunting and making fun of God. Boy, little young David gets mad. What in the world's going on here, folks? What do you mean? We got God on our side, and you guys are standing up here looking like a bunch of fools? Okay, fine. If none of y'all are willing to take on this giant, I'll take on this giant. And as I quoted a while ago, 46, 45, 46, and 47 of 1 Samuel chapter 17, David says all the right words to Goliath, doesn't he? You come against me with sword, spear, and javelin. I come against you with the God of the armies of Israel, of whom you have defied. This day I will strike you down, and I will cut off your head, and I will feed your carcass to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And on this day, the entire Philistine army will know that there is a God in Israel. No lack of faith, right? None. David was more than a conqueror. He knew when he walked to that battle he was going to win, because God was going to win it for him. Why did he pick up 5 stones? Was he afraid he was going to miss on the first try? You say that again? Why did he pick up 5 stones? Was there a lack of faith there? Was he worried that he was going to miss the first time, that he might miss the first 4 times? It might take the 5th time to get him? He only used 1, 4 left over. Why? I'm going to answer that question for you next week. I guarantee you it was not. It was the opposite of any kind of lack of faith. So I'll give you that little trivia to mumble over. I do believe the ladies already know the answer to this. And if you've been listening to ladies' Bible class before, if you've listened over the last few years, you will know the answer to it before, because I've answered it before. But it's a really, really beautiful question. You know, I'm a firm believer that the Bible, it's got several aspects to it. Of course, you know, one aspect is it helps us with good living. It teaches us who God is, the personality of God, the personality of Christ, the history of the church, the history of the Israelites, all these things that the Bible gives us. But one aspect that I love of the Bible is it's kind of like, you know, when you go down and you buy one of those Dell trivia books, take on the plane and do the little logic problems and so on and so forth. The Bible's a lot like that as well. The Bible's got mysteries in it that you have to figure out. It's got puzzles in it that you have to figure out. Why did David pick up those stones? Well, I'm going to tell you right now, the answer is not in 2 Samuel or 1 Samuel chapter 17. It's a little later. We'll find the answer a little later. And unless you're really reading the Old Testament as a novel, and unless you're reading it as a continual story, a mini-series from beginning to end, and understand what stuff that happens later has to do with stuff that happened earlier, you'll never get the answer. But the answer's out there. So look it up. Google it. You might find the answer on Google. But there's a reason why David picked up 5 stones and not just 1. A very, very beautiful reason. And we'll discuss that next week. Is David one of my favorite stories. In fact, the first story that I used as a gospel preacher in McMinnville, Oregon, the first time I ever stood behind the pulpit, I had done a lot of some kind, you know, teaching and public speaking a lot before that, but the first time I ever stood in the pulpit on a Sunday night in McMinnville, Oregon, back in, I'm going to say, spring of 87, a long time ago, I got up and I did Samuel chapter 17, 1 Samuel chapter 17 was my topic, and David, a great man of faith, and how Goliath represents our sin. That no matter what Satan throws at us, no matter how big it is, no matter how big our Goliath is, our God is always bigger. You know, the ladies a few years back bought me for a birthday present or Christmas. My birthday is at Christmas time, so I don't remember which one it was, but I've got it in my bathroom. It fits everything with my little motif in my bathroom, and it's a sailboat. And it says, don't tell God how big your storm is. You tell your storm how big your God is. See, that's what Goliath, that's what David's going to do to Goliath. He's going to march up to Goliath and tell him how big his God is. He's going to walk up to Goliath and tell him how big his God is. What an incredible story. I want to encourage you, invite your friends next week. I will be coming back to my roots with next week's lesson, as we will discuss many of the same things. I as an 18-year-old young man, stood in the pulpit in McMinnville, Oregon, and talked about that Sunday evening. I think it went for about 50 minutes that night, which, you know, a lot of preachers preach about 30 minutes and they're done. I've never had an easy time keeping myself to a time limit, because I love teaching the word so much. But there's so much that's involved in that story that is so directly pertains to us today. Number one, we've got David, who's the shepherd. That's all he is. He's a shepherd. But being a shepherd, he's destroyed the lion and the bear protecting the sheep. And now he's going to protect Israel. And he's going to do his first act that is really going to make him kind of, people want him to be a politician. Remember here, a few years back, of course, God makes a little bit of politics in here always. Dr. Ben Carson got up at a prayer breakfast, and he looked at the President of the United States and quoted scripture. In fact, quoted some scripture that needed to be quoted to the President of the United States. And the people got all excited. And from that day forward, even until today, has got a large chunk of people that want to see him become king. They want to see him become president. They like what they saw. They liked the faith that they saw. They liked the actions. That's what's happening, going to happen to David after next week's lesson. He is going to kill Goliath, and all of a sudden the people are going to start paying attention and going, oh, we don't want that guy to be king anymore. We want this guy to be king. Saul is slaying his thousands, and David is slaying his tens of thousands. Exact same thing is going to happen to King David. There's going to be so many important things that we're going to pull out of this story in 16 and 17 of 1 Samuel next week. Incredible story. How big is your Goliath? How big is your Goliath? Oh, God's given me some pretty big Goliaths, let me tell you. Given me some pretty big Goliaths. But I'm not afraid of them anymore. It's a time when I was. I'm not afraid of them. Because I know I've got God on my side. I tell my problems exactly how big my God is. I don't tell my God how big my problems are. He already knows. Do we always win? No. David's going to. David's going to knock that Philistine over with a little stone, a little rock. Remember, Peter said, and that rock was Christ. David is going to kill Goliath with a stone and a sword. He is going to knock him over with the rock to the forehead. Then he is going to take his sword and he is going to cut off his head. How do we fight our battles? With the rock, and that rock is Christ. And the sword that he provides us with, which we find out in the New Testament, is the Word of God. Now, I don't physically have to go and pull a slingshot and throw rocks at people, and I don't have to take a sword and physically cut off their head. But it is exactly what I do in fighting the fiery arrows of Satan on a daily basis. I fight him with my rock, Jesus Christ, and I fight him with my sword, my Word of God. Have to know how to use the sword. Have to be familiar with the sword, don't you? What happens if David picks up a sword that he's not used to? Fighting a battle. He knows the sword. You know your sword? You know how to fight the battles? You know, we often at this time we come to the creation, and I love to discuss Bill Nye the Science Dork. One of these days he's going to tweet me or something, say where'd you come from. But Bill Nye the Science Dork, you know, how do I fight him? Well, I can't go to his house and tie him up and gag him and say, you can't keep saying these things that are not true anymore. How do I fight him? I spread the word. I read my sword. And I teach my sword. And that's how I kill Satan and his actions on this earth and the influence that he has. Do the exact same thing. I use my rock, which is my Christ, and the word which he has given me. In the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and then the word became flesh and dwelt among us, John goes on later to say. All fits together, doesn't it? That rock, that sword. In the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, is going to point forward to Christ, the Word, and his church. It's really simple, folks. It really is a simple equation to sit down and teach somebody. And I've been giving you the answer for years. You sit down and teach somebody, you start with creation. First thing you got to do is you got to prove that there is a creator. Now, who that creator is, that is a discussion that could be had for years and years and years and years and years. Let's leave that aside for a second. Walk outside. Look at the leaf. Look at the tree. Look at the sky. Look at the hummingbird. Look at the cat. Look at the eyeball. Look at the brain. Just the eyeballs. Bill Nye the Science Dork, can you explain to me how eyes kind of just turned into, by a matter of luck over the years, this perfect 3D vision that we've got? How that works together with the brain and gives us three. That just happened. You're going to tell me, Bill Nye, the Science Dork, you're going to tell me that that just accidentally happened over time? No. Sorry. Ain't buying it. There's a creator. If you can look into something and see that there has to be a plan, that there has to be a blueprint, then you know there has to be an architect. There has to be a creator. If you look at the house, you can tell that somebody at one point drew that out in plans, set the sizes of the rooms, put the doors where the doors are going to go, put the windows where the windows are going to go, put the bathrooms where the bathrooms are going to go, put the pipes where the pipes are going to go. If you don't have a set of blueprints, you got pipes coming up in the middle of the living room and no water to the bathroom. If you don't have a blueprint. You can look at the house and you can know that there had to be a blueprint and a builder. There had to be a creator. You can look at the car. And you know somebody had to design that. Somebody had to build that. How do you know? Because you can see a blueprint within it. You can see design. You can see how things work together. And the same thing with life, whether it be plant, animal, or man. You know, because of the complexity of it and the human body, in fact, even the amoeba, the simplest of all life forms, is still a whole lot more complex than a house or a car or even a computer, folks. The simplest of life forms. A little growth of grass is more complicated than a house, a car. So we know there's got to be a creator. Once you've established beyond a shadow of a doubt that there's a creator, see, we don't rely on believing in a creator on faith. That was never meant to be. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 says that the creation was given to us, Paul told us, so that we could know that there's a creator. That there is never a doubt. If you have doubts about that, reading the Bible is not going to help you clear up those doubts. The only thing that's going to help you clear up those doubts is you go keep looking at the creation. You go keep looking at the magnificence of it. And you keep trying to figure out in your own mind, could this have happened by accident? And you will come to the conclusion that there had to be a creator. Now, once we've established that there's a creator, now we got to find out who he is, right? Who is the creator? Who's the guy that made the tree? The rock? Cat, the armadillo. I miss my armadillo. I think armadillos, I've learned, go away for the winter. I have not seen him in weeks since it got cold. So I guess I'm going to wait till spring for my armadillo to come back. Once you know that armadillo had to have a creator, then how do we figure out who that creator is? Well, we can. It's amazing. And because of the portrait, and this all works together, the portrait, we can know by reading the Word of God that there's one author. If you will put the whole Bible into context, just like we put the creation into context, you can look at from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, and see that all of the pieces were put together to work together. It's like a well-oiled Swiss clock. The Old Testament and the New Testament, the histories and the reference, the Psalms, the prophets, the letters, they all work together. It's like a well-oiled machine. And as you read through, look for yourself. You will know that the Word of God, the Bible that we have today, has to come from a higher level than just man. There has to be one author. Written over 1,500 years, has to be something divine involved. So now we know there has to be something divine involved in the creation, and we can know that there's something divine involved in the Word of God. Well, then after that, it's easy. Now you want to know who the Creator is? Just read the Word. Read Genesis through Revelation, through Esther, and you'll learn who God is. You'll learn the personality of God. And then once you know who God is, just accept his covenant. Just accept the agreement that he offers. Do it my way, and everything will work out all right. Why? Because I'm the Creator. I'm the one who made you. And I know what's best. Just like a parent and a child. Child doesn't always think the parent knows what's best, do they? In fact, 3/4 of the time the child thinks the parent doesn't know what's best. But we do. And God does. So you get into the Word, and you study further. And you find out that the plan of salvation contained in that Word of God is so beautiful, and it starts in Genesis chapter 1:1 and does not end until Revelation chapter 24. The creation. Sun, the moon, the stars, the birds, the Word of God. The only real difference between me and Bill Nye the Science Guy is when I come out and I look at the creation, I believe there's something bigger than me. And he doesn't. He thinks he's as big as it gets. If there couldn't be some being big enough to create this. Because man is so small, and we're the smartest. The creation. Go out tonight, folks. It's not too cold where you're at. Look at the stars and the moon. Go on a hike. Maybe it's too cold where you're at. I guess telling you to go on a hike in the middle of the winter is kind of crazy, huh? Maybe you're in Florida. Look at the creation. Study the creation. And appreciate where the creation comes from. It was created huge for a reason. God wants us to remember how small we are. Keep that in mind. And with that, we're going to let you go. Got things to do. going to call the ladies, see how they were doing, make sure they heard everything okay. And next week, we will tell one of the greatest Bible stories ever told, story of David and Goliath. Oh, Lord my God, how great thou art.
Oh, Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. When through the wood and forest glade I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great. His son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art.